Please remain standing, and if you have a Bible, turn with me to Ephesians chapter 2, or you may look on in the bulletin as the text is printed there for you. We believe the Bible is the infallible, inerrant, inspired Word of God, our only rule of faith and practice. Let us hear God's Word. Ephesians 2, I'll start at verse 13, then a brief prayer. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who formerly were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For He Himself is our peace, who made both groups into one and broke down the barrier of the dividing wall by abolishing in His flesh the enmity, which is the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so that in Himself He might make the two into one new man, thus establishing peace, and might reconcile them both in one body to God through the cross, by it having put to death the enmity. Let's pray. And He made from one every nation of mankind to dwell on all the face of the earth, having determined their appointed times and the boundaries of their habitation, if perhaps men might grope for Him and find Him, since He is not far from each one of us. For in Him we live and move and have our being. Just as some of your poets have said, we are His offspring. Being then the offspring of God, we ought not to view the divine nature like gold or silver or stone furnished by the art of man. Father, we pray that we might understand what Paul was preaching to the Areopagus in Athens on Mars Hill, that indeed You have made from one, for many, one nation. You have made one people through the blood of Christ. Father, I pray that Your Spirit would work through the preacher and through each person here and enable us to understand and to apply this. We pray that we'd see Jesus and that we'd love Him. And Father, that You would cause any here without Jesus to believe on Him today, that they might become one with all Your people in the world. So Father, help us to see Jesus high and lifted up and to love Him. And we pray in His name. Amen. Please be seated. In February of 1945, the United States military began its invasion of Iwo Jima, 750 miles from Tokyo. A few weeks later, and 30,000 casualties later, men either dying or wounded or missing in action, they were able to control Iwo Jima. In April of 1945 began the invasion of Okinawa. And this lasted a few weeks, and there were 50,000 casualties. 100,000 Japanese soldiers were killed or wounded, and as many as 190,000 civilians. Plans were being made to invade the main island where Tokyo was, and it was projected that the United States could expect 100,000 casualties and 300,000 to 400,000 casualties among Japanese soldiers and civilians who had pledged themselves to fight to the death. In July of 1945, President Truman decided, as you all know, to drop the atomic bomb, which we did in August of 1945 on Hiroshima and Nagasaki, thus ending the war. Now, whether or not you thought that was a good idea, you must admit that dropping the atomic bomb on these two cities ended the conflict. Within days, Japan surrendered. Now, why am I telling you this story? Because this illustrates very well, although not perfectly, but very well what the death of the Lord Jesus Christ means to us. His death brings unity in the body of Christ. We've been looking at this issue of unity in the body or in the covenant community over the last several weeks. And I pointed out to you that in Ephesians 2, verses 1 through 10, Paul says that sin brings death to the world. In verses 11 through 13, he says that sin brings disunity or separation to the world. And also it brings this whole idea of racial or cultural bigotry. Every people in the world struggle with this. This is not just an American phenomenon. It is everywhere in the world due to the presence and reality of sin. And yet Jesus is making a remarkable declaration through the Apostle Paul. Now what I want to do is I want to expound this text. This is somewhat complicated. I want to tell you what these words mean. And then, of course, I want to make practical application. We looked a couple of weeks ago at verse 13. But now, those of you who were the uncircumcised according to the flesh, the Gentiles, the goyim, the dogs as it were, those of you who were separated, who were godless, have now in Christ Jesus been brought near. Paul goes on to expound on that idea in verse 14, which we looked at last week. Christ Himself is the essence, the very essence of our peace. He gives peace, to be sure, but even more so than that, He is peace. He made both groups, Jews and Gentiles, into one. And He broke down the barrier of the dividing wall, the wall that was erected in the temple between the court of the Gentiles and the court of the Jews. And the Jews would pass through the court of the Gentiles in to make worship and sacrifice to God. The Gentiles were not allowed to go in. And He says, in essence, Paul says, that Christ Jesus has shattered that wall. He's broken it down. He goes on now in verse 15. Expanding on that idea further. How is it that Christ broke down the barrier of the dividing wall? How did He do that? Verse 15. By abolishing, by destroying, by rendering useless or ineffectual in His flesh, that is, in His body, as He died, as the verse later says, He abolished, He destroyed this barrier wall by or in His body. He destroyed the enmity, the division, the strife, the separation between Jew and Gentile. What is this enmity? Well, Paul goes further to explain it. Which is the law, nomos, of commandments, entele, contained in ordinances, where we get the word dogma. In other words, the law itself, the moral law, the ceremonial law, which taught us all about how the Jews were to make sacrifices, the Levitical system and so forth, the covenant code, the case laws, how these Jews were to get on with one another in the covenant community in the Old Testament. All of these things had brought enmity between Jew and Gentile. The question is, why? What's wrong with the law? What was wrong with the commandments and dogma, the ordinances? And ordinances would be circumcision or the Passover, any of these sorts of things. What's wrong with those things? The answer is nothing's wrong with them, but man in his sinfulness, in the corruption of his own heart, abuses these things that God has given us. It's like this. The Jews were chosen by God to be an example to all the nations of God's mercy. In other words, the nations of the world were to look to the Jews as a trophy of God's covenantal grace. And as they saw God's mercy and grace toward them, they were to be drawn to the true and living God. And the Jews had a responsibility. To whom much was given, much was required. Their responsibility was to be a light to the nations. The court of the Gentiles was to remind the Jews of their responsibility to pray for the nations. Jeremiah 7 speaks of that very thing. And Jesus is talking about it when he cleanses the temple and says, "You have made my Father's house a den of thieves." It's supposed to be a house of prayer for the nations. God always desired the nations to stream to Jerusalem, as it were. But the Jews blew it in their pride and in their arrogance. They gave off a not subtle idea that they were better than everybody else. Now, put yourself in the place of the Gentiles of that day. If you're ever around somebody who gives you the impression that they're better than you, and they speak or treat you in a condescending manner, you don't like it, do you? You're offended by that, and I understand why. So you can understand why the Gentiles were offended by the Jews. The enmity was the wrong use of the law and the commandments and the dogma. But Paul says that he broke down this barrier of dividing wall by abolishing, destroying in his flesh, that is his body, the enmity, which is the law of the commandments contained in the ordinances. Why did he do that? Why is it that Christ broke down this enmity between Jew and Gentile? We're told in a purpose clause the reason. So that in himself, that is in Christ, he might make the two into one man. The Jew and Gentile are now one, he says. And what that would accomplish is this: thus establishing peace. Then he goes on further, peace, real peace. Not just a hoped for peace. Real, legitimate peace is the declaration he's making between Jew and Gentile. In other words, by Christ's death on the cross, all of these Old Testament types looking forward to Jesus are abrogated, done away with. We still have the moral law. The moral law drives us to Christ. It's a good thing for people in all the nations to obey it, because as you obey the moral law, you protect yourself, and it drives the Christian back to Christ, because when we look at the law, we see that we sin. So the law still has a purpose, but the ceremonial law, the covenant code, has been abrogated by the Lord Jesus Christ and his death, that he might reconcile them both in one body to God. How does he do it? Through the cross. It's not enough that Jesus was a wonderful teacher, that he was a prophet, that he performed all sorts of miracles. These miracles would always point people to the authenticity of Jesus as the God-man. But those things in and of themselves didn't accomplish the removal of this enmity. The only thing that would do it is his death on the cross. Christianity is the cross, and without it we have nothing. That he might reconcile them both in one body to God through the cross, by it having put to death the enmity. It kills, it destroys, it abolishes the enmity, the division, and the strife. Now, I was trying to think of an example that could really drive this home to you. Here it is. Back about 1960, Don Richardson and his wife Carol, with their little infant son Stephen, left Canada on a boat and sailed to what is now Papua New Guinea as missionaries. They lived among a primitive Stone Age tribe of people called the Sawi. And as they're living amongst these people, the idea is that they would minister to them with medical care and so forth. But they wanted to learn the language, which had never been written down. They wanted to learn the language in order to communicate to them the gospel of Christ. They're not there long before they realize this is a violent, bloodthirsty, deceiving, despicable people. In fact, they were so given over to treachery that they had an expression in their language where they would knowingly bring somebody in from another tribe and fatten them up as a pig, as it were, showing all sorts of kindness to the person, drawing them in only later to kill them, and they were cannibals, and to eat their flesh. That's the kind of people they were. And as Don Richardson is there for a year or two breaking down the language, he now has enough of the language to talk to the men in what they call the man house about God. They all had one thing in common, Don Richardson and the Sawi. They all believed in the supernatural, but they didn't have any understanding of God. There was no word for God in their language. And so Don Richardson is trying to explain to them the Creator God, how things began, and they're interested. But as he goes on, he starts talking about the Jews and he talks about Jesus, they quickly lose interest. Because you see, their world was right there within just a few hundred yards of their village. They had no concept of people living somewhere else. And so he was having trouble communicating, reaching them. And then one day he's telling the story about Jesus. And he talks about Judas Iscariot. And he noticed that they were intrigued and they were listening very carefully. And they began to touch their heart, and that means a sense of awe. And they began to chuckle. And the more he listened to them, he realized they thought Judas was the hero of the story. Because you see, because that's how they were. They were treacherous. They saw Judas living with Jesus, fattening him up for the kill. And so then at that point, there's been fighting. Their children would learn to pitch temper tantrums at age 4 to get their way. They were a violent, wicked people. And finally, Don Richardson brought the people together and said, you know, I got to leave, because if you're out on your own in your little villages, you seem to get along with people that are just like yourself. But when I bring you in together, you start fighting each other. I don't want to leave, but maybe the best thing I can do is just to leave. And they come to him one night, and they call him Tuon, and they say, Tuon, please do not leave. Tomorrow we make peace. Literally the word in their language is sprinkled with cool water. Isn't that neat? So he's waiting to see what's going to happen. The next day he notices a man coming out of his hut with his little 2-year-old son on his back with a very burdened look on his face, and the wife crying behind him uncontrollably. And then he notices all the people from the other tribe over here and all the people from his tribe coming together. And as they get closer together, the mother takes the 2-year-old away and runs away. And then another man picks up his 2-year-old and puts him on his shoulders. And then the wife takes him away too. Finally, one other man goes to his hut. He has one son who's 6 months old. He takes him. The wife sees and is terrified. Don and Carol Richardson are watching this whole thing. What's going on? And so they come together and they have the son and they say, I give you my son. Would you pledge peace to us? And they said, yes. And the other side said, we give you our son, and would you pledge peace to us? And they said, yes. And so the people began to dance and to rejoice. By this time, Don Richardson is in awe, but he's also worried about these little children. Are they going to kill them? Is this like Canaanite sacrifices years ago? He found out, no, not at all. They're not going to kill the sons. In fact, they're going to take extra care of these children, because if either one of these children die, we're back at war. Don Richardson thought about that. He'd been having difficulty reaching these people. And then he said, that's a picture of what Jesus did. You see, we were all at enmity with one another. We were estranged from one another. Isn't it true that there's a sense in which it's much easier just to be amongst people just like you? Isn't it true that even people like you, if they rub you the wrong way, if they cause tension in your life, isn't it true that the easiest thing to do is just to walk away, not to get involved with their lives? That's what Don Richardson was thinking about doing. But by God's grace, he came to realize this is a picture of Christ. And so he was able to communicate that Jesus himself is the great peace child. And because Jesus died and was raised again from the dead, he never will die again. And so therefore, there always can be peace. Do you know what happened there? Over the next couple of years, not only the Sawi people, but other Stone Age cannibalistic tribes were converted almost completely to Christ. Amazing, amazing work of God. Here's the point of the text. Jesus abolishes, Jesus destroys all enmity and division between believers through his death at Calvary. That's what the text says. And it means that we're to glory in it. Now, what does it mean for us practically? I want to break it down into two ways. I want, first of all, to look at what we call the indicative and then the imperative. This is just a good way to kind of explain it. The indicative mood is a mood of declaration. Truth, dogma, theology, if you will. Here's the truth. Here's what he says. And then based on this indicative is an imperative. The imperative mood is a command. These are certain things you're supposed to do in light of the reality of what God's done. Okay, so let's look at the indicative for just a moment. First of all, in a negative sense, what I want you to understand here is this, that Christ has abolished, destroyed this enmity in all cultural, familial, social, or spiritual avenues in the lives of believers. This is a declaration. This is in the indicative mood. This is the way it is. Now, you may not live it. You may not think it. You may not feel it, but that's the truth. The Lord Jesus died and destroyed the barrier of the dividing wall. This is reality. This is where we are. It's not that we kind of hope it will happen. This is how it is. And again, as I've said many times over the last several weeks, when you, in your marriage, in your family, in your church, in your neighborhood, when you are at enmity or strife with any other believer, then you are not living out this reality. It may not all be your fault, but you're not living it out. That's what it says. That's the reality of the situation. I like to remind you from time to time of something very important. Outside of the church, you may have some big position in business. Outside of the church, you may make large sums of money, and you may have great prestige. But when you walk in the door of the church, none of that means anything. It doesn't matter. The declaration is that we're all one. Doesn't matter what color you are. Doesn't matter how much education you have or don't have. How much money you have, don't have. Doesn't matter. None of that matters. That's the truth. Positively speaking, the indicative means that Christ has made us one body. Paul illustrates it in a number of different ways. In 2 Corinthians chapter 8, he's referring there to the Corinthians And he's urging them, as he's done the Macedonians in the northern part of Greece, to give to a specific need in Jerusalem. The Jewish believers there are suffering the results of a famine. And Paul's trying to bring together in a real, actual way, Jew and Gentile. He's been preaching it. Now he wants them to live it out. He wants these Gentile believers who formerly were the goyim and the dogs, he wants them now to give to the needs of Jewish brethren in Jerusalem. He's living it out. He wants the people to live it out. You see, in Ephesians 4, Paul says that there is one body and one spirit. Just as you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who's over all and through all and in all. In 1 Corinthians chapter 12, speaking about spiritual gifts, he says that we were all baptized by one Spirit into Christ, whether Jews or Gentiles, whether slaves or free, and we all are made to drink from one Spirit. That's the truth. We are one in Christ. Back in the 1930s, when the nation of Japan was wreaking havoc on Asia, they invaded Korea, and they also invaded China and brought great death and destruction to those countries. About 10 or 12 years ago, I was preaching in Japan, primarily to Chinese believers who, when communism came in 1948, fled the country, and because Japan was still in disarray, were able to get in. Japan is very, very careful about not letting foreigners into their nation. Very strict immigration. But these were able to get in, and these were believers. And even some 30 years after the fact, these Chinese Christians still had a hard time with their Japanese brothers and sisters. They battled that. They struggled with it. What I want you to see, this is not just an issue for our country. It's everywhere. But whenever you see a church with strife and division and backbiting, it's just an awful thing. What kind of witness is that to the world? Why would the world ever want Christianity when they see that sort of thing? It's like one of my friends used to say. He said, you know, I'm at work 5 days a week. I'm dealing with all kind of pressure and division and strife. I don't need that on Sunday. Amen? You know, you don't need that. It's in the real world. You ought to be able to come to church where it's a place of safety. And by God's grace, I can say that our church is. And we need to pray that it continues that way. So that's the indicative. But what about the imperative? And I want us to look very quickly at Ephesians chapter 4. Because in the first 16 verses, Paul is giving us very specific positive commands on what we're to do to maintain biblical unity. I've told you before, Paul's modus operandi is generally the first part of his book is doctrine. You see it in Ephesians, the first 3 chapters. You see it in Romans, the first 11 chapters. And after laying out doctrine, dogma as it were, then he comes in, that's the indicative, then he comes in with the imperative. Based on all these things, this is what you're supposed to do. So now after laying all this doctrine on these Ephesians in chapters 1 through 3, now he turns to the practical. He says, therefore, I, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you were called. Here's how he wants us to live. With all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing forbearance to one another in love. With all humility, with gentleness, showing forbearance to one another in love. Because you're elected by Christ, because Christ died for you, because you're sealed with the Holy Spirit, and all these marvelous things that he's been saying in chapters 1, 2, and 3, because of all these things, now live with humility and gentleness and patience and forbearance with one another. He goes on through the first 16 verses and gives one example after another of how we're supposed to live based on our union with Christ. But then the negative, verse 17 and following. Then he's going to tell us things that we ought not to do. He's going to tell us that we're to strive very carefully and very earnestly to maintain this unity. A lot of things we could say, but I want us to focus on verse 25 of Ephesians 4. Therefore, laying aside falsehood, there's never any reason for any believer ever to speak falsehood to anybody else. Certainly to a believer. Speak truth. Lay aside falsehood. Speak truth, each one of you, with his neighbors. Neighbors of believers. Why? Here we go again. For we are members of one another. You want to be treated fairly. You want to be somebody to be straight up with you. You don't want somebody to deceive you. Don't deceive anybody else, he says. Be angry and yet do not sin. Some people say that there's never any reason for anger. I would say this, probably 99% of your anger and my anger is unjustified. But every now and then, you ought to be angry. When you see injustice in the world, you ought to be upset about that. Usually with me, it's just the opposite. I see injustice, it doesn't bother me. Somebody pulls out in front of me in traffic, I get all upset about that. You see, that's not right. Be angry and yet do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger. Deal with it. Don't go to bed at night until you've made it right with your spouse or your children or somebody else. Be angry and yet do not sin. Then he goes on to say, and do not give the devil an opportunity. The devil would love to destroy your family. He'd love to destroy this church. He'd love to destroy relationships with other people. Don't give him an opportunity. Cut his head off, as it were. As I've said many times, all snakes are bad snakes as far as I'm concerned. Now, I know there's good ones, and we got a lot of good ones up here. But when I used to live down south, when I would see a snake, I would get really, I'd get the heebie-jeebies and I'd cut his head off. Then I'd ask, oh, that was a good one. I shouldn't have done that. Well, you see, we're not supposed to give the devil an opportunity. When you sense in your heart bitterness towards someone else, or you're tempted to want to say something negative about somebody to someone else, that's the devil. Don't give him an opportunity. Cut his head off. Just say no. I know where that's from. Then he goes on. He who steals must steal no longer. Change your life. But rather he must labor, work. Don't be a freeloader. He must labor, performing with his own hands what is good. Why? So that he might have something to share with the one who has need. Watch this now. Let no unwholesome word proceed out of your mouth, but only such a word that is good for edification according to the need of the moment. How many times do we blow that one? No unwholesome, unhelpful, derogatory, divisive, mean-spirited, impatient word. Never, he says. Wow. And you can do it. We're not after morality here. We can do it because of all that he said in the first three chapters. You're in Christ. You're one in Christ. You can do this. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. When the Holy Spirit prompts you to pray for somebody, do it. When the Holy Spirit prompts you to pick up the phone and call somebody or email somebody, do it. When the Holy Spirit prompts you to talk to somebody about their soul, do it. When the Holy Spirit prompts you to read the Scriptures, do it. Do not grieve. Do not upset the third person of the Godhead and by whom we're sealed until the day of redemption. And then he goes on to say, let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander and abuse of speech be put out of your mouth. Wow. That's the imperative. That's what we're supposed to do. Then he goes on to say, therefore, be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, just as God in Christ also has forgiven you. I mean, think about what he's done for you. How can you not forgive, therefore, your spouse? Or your child or your parent or somebody else, forgive. That doesn't mean necessarily that you're going to continue to do business with the person if he ripped you off. I'm not asking you to do that, but it does mean that you forgive. That's what we're supposed to do. Now, if you grew up in the South like some of us did who are in this room, then in the 1950s and 60s, then you would know that segregation was part and parcel with the South. I'm not saying that everybody in the South was a racist. That's not true. But I am saying that it permeated our entire culture. They had the so-called Jim Crow laws, which basically meant, among other things, that if a black person's walking down the sidewalk and a white person comes, the black person instinctively knew to step aside and let the white person go. The black person knew instinctively to sit at the back of the bus. I could go on and on and on. That's the way it was. And so John Perkins had had enough of that. And so John Perkins left Mendenhall, Mississippi in the 1950s and moved to Pasadena, California, where he began to work. And he was an angry, bitter man. And his son Spencer, about 6 years old at the time, went to a vacation Bible school. And Spencer came to know Jesus. And Spencer would encourage his father to go to church with him, 6 years old. John became a Christian. And then after a while, God seemed to be prompting John Perkins to go back to Mendenhall, Mississippi. And he said, God, you got to be kidding. I'm not going back to Mendenhall, Mississippi. God said, yes, you are. So he finally obeyed and he started a ministry called Voice of Calvary Ministry in Mendenhall, Mississippi, which was a ministry, a food cooperative. They helped educate people. They would do tutoring. They were involved with economic justice and racial reconciliation. And in December of 1969, that wasn't that long ago, at least for me it wasn't, 1969, he's on his way one Saturday evening from Mendenhall, which is south of Jackson, to Brandon, Mississippi, which is just east of Jackson. And the highway patrol pulls him over. They know who he is. It's a setup. They bring him to the Brandon City Jail, and with two other guys, they beat him within an inch of his life. This is 1969. This isn't 1920. It's not 1880. 1969. And his wife and son Spencer, who was 16 at the time, were looking. They didn't know where their father was or their husband. And so they made their way to the Brandon County or the Brandon City Jail. And they went in. And there's John with blood all over his shirt, a big knot on his head. His eyes are bulging out. And Spencer said, the best way I can explain the way he looked was humiliation. Humiliation. And his wife didn't show any emotion at the time because she didn't want them to see that they'd gotten to her. But later on, she wept profusely. And Spencer says, I'll never forget that because I would never want to see my mother weep like that. John questioned his faith for a brief period of time, but repented and kept coming back to Jesus. You see, many of the people at that day in the black community, Black Panthers and so forth were saying, "You look, you don't want to be a Christian if you're black, man. That's humiliating. That brings you down." Malcolm X said that. What you need to do is you need something that'll give you dignity. Christianity didn't give you dignity. Look what they do to you. But John Perkins persevered. He kept following Jesus. I could give you many, many stories about him. I've met him. He is a powerful, powerful man. You know how it is. Every now and then you're in the presence of greatness. You know what I mean? This guy, he just brings a sense of awe. Today, in Jackson, Mississippi, Redeemer Presbyterian Church, a PCA church, has a black preacher named Mike Campbell from Richmond, Virginia, a powerful preacher. The session has black and white men on it. It's a mixed congregation. Now, again, a lot of you might be saying, well, what's the big deal? This Jackson, Mississippi, okay? Jackson, Mississippi is what's going, it's where it's happening. God is doing a wonderful, glorious work, and that's the way it ought to be. Amen? Well, how do you do this? I mean, after all, there are people that rub you the wrong way. There are people that you don't want to be close to. How about even right now? Are there people with whom you're in difficulty and you need to make it right? It might even be in your marriage. I mean, let's face it, nobody has a perfect marriage. Everybody has issues of some sort. And so, what do you do? How do you do this? Mark chapter 3, very interesting passage. Jesus, early in his ministry, is in Capernaum in the north. He's kind of making that his home base. He's casting out demons. He's preaching. And his mother and his brothers hear about it. And it says in verse 21 of Mark 3, they thought he was crazy. Now, he'd grown up in their home. Mary remembered early on after his birth that very special things were going to happen. But now, I mean, I guess she's forgotten. That was 30 years ago. They think he's crazy. He's a religious fanatic. And he's lost his mind. Furthermore, the scribes of the day thought he was demon-possessed. So Jesus is preaching. There's a room full of people, and up walks his mother and his brothers for the reason of taking their insane son or brother back home. We got to take care of him. He's lost his mind. And so Jesus is preaching, and the room is so full, his mother and brothers can't get in. And so they pass the word from the mother to Jesus. And also keep this in mind. Very important. You got to know the context of the Jewish mind at that time. For 1,400 years, the family was everything. Everything. You were given, according to tribes, a particular land. And when Ahab tried to buy the land from Nabal, and Ahab was not from the tribe of Nabal, Nabal refused. No way would I ever sell my land to somebody outside of my tribe. And of course, Ahab confiscated it anyway and had him killed. But the point is, family was everything. And it's in that context that the mother of Jesus says, "Tell Jesus his mother and brothers are here." So Jesus is preaching. Somebody whispers to Jesus what's going on. Now watch this. You know what Jesus does? Keep in mind, he loved his mother. He loved his brothers. He was Jewish. But Jesus spoke loud enough for everybody to hear, "Tell my mother and my brothers that these sitting here are my mother and my brother." Do you have any idea how hurtful that would be to Mary? And it looked like Jesus was distancing himself from her. He's making another point. What he's saying is absolutely revolutionary. The family's not everything. And when Paul and Barnabas later on had their division, you see, part of Barnabas and John Mark were related. Did you ever think about that? They're related, and so Barnabas wants to bring John Mark back, even though he's deserted Paul at Pamphylia. He wants to bring him back into the action. Paul says, no, no. Look, the kingdom of God is bigger than the family. That's why Jesus later on said, those who give up their fathers and their mothers and their brothers and their sisters and their homes for my sake will gain these things 100 times more in this life and in the life to come, eternal life. In other words, the family is secondary. Family's important, yes, but it's secondary. The kingdom of God is number one. This had to be devastating to Mary. And then Jesus looks around and says, those who obey my Father, they are my mother and my brother and my sister. One of the reasons you'll never see me, if we ever have our own church building, you'll never see me have an American flag in a church building. I'm proud to be an American. I love being American. But I'm a member of the kingdom of God above that. That's the way you got to think. You see, Jesus not only is our example, but because He indwells us, He gives us the power to live it out. I want you to leave here today rejoicing in, glorying in the fact that Christ Jesus has shattered that barrier of dividing wall. He's broken it down. We're all one in Christ Jesus, those of us who are believers. Now, those on the outside, again, it doesn't matter their money, their color, anything else. If they're not in Christ, they're not in the covenant community, and they need to repent and believe. But all others are in, and we need to honor the various cultures and ethnicities and deal with one another in humility and gentleness and patience. You can do it. You can do it because you got Christ. Let's pray. Father, we pray that You'd work in our hearts and that You would make us more and more like Jesus. Father, that we would glory in what You've done in breaking down the barrier of that dividing wall, that we believe that we'd act on it. Father, search our hearts. Show us where we fail. We all do. But bring us back to Jesus with repentance and faith every day. And Father, if there are any who are outside the family, it's like being at a family reunion. They're there, they're welcomed, but they just don't seem to be part of it. They're on the outside looking in, as it were. Father, give them faith to believe. Only You can do it. We're dependent upon the Spirit completely. Would You do that work in their hearts? And thank You, Father, and we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.